Hi, welcome to First Press Church Podcast. At the end of this message, please take a moment to subscribe to this podcast channel or our YouTube channel for the latest Sunday messages. We're so glad to have you be a part of our worship from afar. It is our prayer that this message will ignite a fire in your spirit for a closer walk with God.
Amen. Good morning, church. Good to be here with you, you worshiping online. It's good to be giving this time to the Lord as we take this turn toward the season we call Lent. We'll talk about that in just a minute. I encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John 11. And I'm going to read 1 through 4. And as we open the scriptures, let's open our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Lord, there's so much that you're doing. There's so many ways that you're at work. We thank you for new faith, for young people giving their lives to Christ, for people of all ages giving their lives to you and recognizing that you have saved and redeemed them. Lord, we thank you that you lift our heads. And as we turn to your scriptures, as we turn to your gospel, Lord, we pray that we would not be bowed down, that our eyes would not be cast down, that we would not be buried under a weight of shame or of regret or of confusion, but that you would extend your mighty right hand, Lord Jesus Christ, and be personally the lifter of our heads, the opener of our eyes, the undeafening of our ears, that we can hear and receive and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. The church said, amen. John 11, verses 1 to 4. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. The sickness unto death. We'll go through this series studying John chapter 11. We're going to go right through this chapter, and we call this series Unbound. And Unbound, how is God unbinding us? How can God unbind us in various ways? And today we want to talk about the sickness unto death. The sickness unto death. Some of you have heard this story before. It's one of my favorites. But when Abigail and I were married in 1996, I was just starting seminary. And so all my academic juices were flowing, and there's all this stuff that I wanted to read and learn, and just was piling up. And so we went on our honeymoon, and we found a little spot on this warm beach, this beautiful place to sit, and got in our sort of beach chairs, and each of us pulled a book out of our bag to just enjoy basking in the warmth and the beauty of that place and the joy of our new young marriage. We were just glowing in it, you know, so we just wanted to sit there and enjoy it. Each of us reached into our bag to pull out a book and just read and enjoy our time together. I don't remember what Abigail brought, but my book was Soren Kierkegaard, The Sickness Unto Death. So I got that out and I cracked it open, and Abigail sort of looked across at me and saw the title of the book I was reading. And for the first time in our marriage, she gave me the eye. And she said, you are not reading The Sickness Unto Death on our honeymoon. Good call, good call. What else did you bring? So I reached into my bag, got out my second book. It was written by Pope John Paul II. Not much better. Not much better. But she allowed it. She allowed it. A patient woman. The sickness unto death. The sickness unto death. We kick off our walk towards Easter. The church calls this season Lent. It comes from the word lengthen, because as the days get longer, we want to take those extra hours and spend them getting closer to the Lord. And so the church defined the season called Lent and the lengthening of days, and marked out these 40 days from Ash Wednesday until Easter Sunday, not counting the Sundays. And you get to Easter, and you walk towards Easter thinking, I want to get closer to you, Jesus. And during this season of Lent, we'll study this one chapter of Scripture, John 11, the story of Lazarus, how he died, how he was laid in a tomb, and how Jesus called him back to life again. Lazarus. Along the way, you're going to see a few redemption stories that are just really beautiful. It's an amazing chapter of Scripture that we're going to dig in really deep. But it starts with the realization that something's wrong. It starts with the accepting, the realization that something has infected. Something has entered Lazarus's body. He's been infected with an illness, and he's headed for the grave. Look at verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus, of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, John, the gospel writer John, assumes that we know these people, and this is one of the reasons why we know that John is the fourth gospel. It's the last of the four gospels to be written. And he assumes that we probably know these characters because we've heard about them before. Maybe we have. If you've read some of the other gospels, if you've read a little bit about the life of Jesus, maybe you have heard of some of these characters. Bethany, where they live, Bethany is this town that's on the backside of what's called the Mount of Olives, which is right by Jerusalem. You can see Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And Bethany was just behind there, and Jesus would come and stay there all the time. He would come and stay with these friends whenever he came and visited the city. So maybe you recognize some of these names. Like, we know Mary and Martha if you've read other stories, because these are the two sisters who kind of got crossways with each other. There is a time in Luke chapter 10, it tells a story of Jesus and his disciples coming to visit Bethany. And Martha, you know, she really wanted to be a good host. She wanted to do everything it took to be sacrificial and create a great moment of hospitality for everybody. She was working, working, working. And you know what Mary was doing? Does anybody remember? Anybody read that? She's sitting there. So Mary, her sister, was sitting at the feet of Jesus. What was she doing? She was listening and learning as a disciple of a rabbi, as if she was a disciple of a rabbi. And they got kind of crossways about this. These are the same Mary and Martha. Mary, that Mary, is the one, as John says, who would pour out a whole jar of perfume. They called it nard. It was like an ointment. And it's very thick smelling. It was a very fragrant thing. It was a strong perfume. Usually you just use a tiny bit of it. Okay, not like Axe body spray where you go all the way. You know, you just take a tiny touch, okay, because it was very strong. But she broke the whole thing open and she pours it out on Jesus and she anoints him. She anoints him. She rubs his feet with her hair. And it's this anointment that Jesus would smell. He would feel it on his skin and in his hair as he went all the way through his passion, his suffering and arrest and being beaten. As he went up, and even as he died on the cross, he would smell, hanging there, the love of this one, Mary. That happens in John 12, the very next chapter. But anyway, these are friends. These are friends. And what do you do when a friend is sick? You care. And so Jesus should have cared to hear that Lazarus was sick, really sick, really, really sick. I mean, he's sick, he's headed toward the grave. And so Jesus, he should have cared. You'd expect him to get up and come running. But what do we see in the scriptures is that Jesus actually delayed. He delayed. Verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that's Mary, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Huh? Like, you can't even really add that, right? It's like, he loved them so much, so he stayed 2 days longer, huh? Listen, Jesus knew more than they know. Jesus always knows more than we know about the story that we're living. Back to verse 3. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What do you mean? Later on, he says, this is just like falling asleep. This is no more than falling asleep. He said in verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. You see, since Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, his death was no more permanent than falling asleep in his eyes. Jesus said the same thing about Jairus' daughter in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. He said, she's sleeping, she's just asleep. When in fact, she is dead. Now click on that just a minute here. Church, we often fall asleep. Not just in church. Although if you are sleeping, I don't want to wake you. You need rest. It's a hard world. I'm glad you can rest sometimes. Now, we often fall asleep, and what I'm talking about is that we fall asleep to the spiritual things of God, even as children of God, even as well-intended believers and followers of Jesus. We fall asleep to the things of God, and we close our eyes to his kingdom work, and we just fall asleep to the prompting of the Spirit and his voice through his scriptures. We fall asleep, and we wander off. And what we pray, what we need to pray in those times is, Jesus, don't delay. Come and wake me up again. Amen. Come and wake me up again. So Lazarus dies. He died. He was buried before Jesus got there. They wrapped him up and they put him in a tomb and they shut it all up. But even death is not the sickness that Jesus is worried about. Jesus says in here, he says, this sickness is not unto death. This is not a sickness unto death. That's the old King James. That's where Kierkegaard got the title of his book. I just ripped it off from Scripture. But sickness unto death. Jesus is saying, look, the death is not the problem. So if the death is not the problem, then what is? What is? What is really the problem if not death? What is really the sickness if it's not the fever that puts Lazarus in the tomb? Well, look, Lazarus, even though Jesus calls him back to life, what's going to happen to Lazarus again later? Anybody want to guess? He's going to die. He is going to suffer natural death once again. He will breathe his last breath once again, even having been called back to life out of the grave by Jesus on this day. Death is not the real problem. Here's what Soren Kierkegaard said. Kierkegaard said, what good would it have been to Lazarus to be resurrected from the dead if ultimately he had to die anyway? So in the big picture, what problem has been solved, he's saying. You get Lazarus to breathe again, but he has to die again later. So what problem has been solved? What good would it be to Lazarus? What good would it have been to Lazarus if he were not he who is the resurrection and the life for everyone who believes in him? See, death is not the real problem, the real sickness. The real problem, the real sickness, Kierkegaard says, and lean in here on this, okay? Lean in. It says, Soren Kierkegaard, father of existentialism. This is what he says the problem is. The problem is the bottomless, eternal, existential chasm of dark despair. Opened up by our selfish attempts to define our own existence apart from and in rebellion against the love and the grace of the one true God who made us for himself. That's the problem. That's Kierkegaard. That's deep stuff, right? Great for a honeymoon. Solid for a honeymoon. If you're planning your honeymoon, that's the real problem. The real problem is sin and our separation from God. Jesus didn't come to make us keep breathing forever. Jesus came to save us from our sin. Jesus didn't come to keep us from taking our last breath. He came to release us from the bonds of sin so that when we take our last breath, we enter into eternal life with him and not eternal darkness and eternal despair. Jesus didn't come to keep us alive. What Jesus came to do was to ensure that when we take our last breath and when we die, that it's nothing more to us than falling asleep. What happens when you fall asleep? You fall asleep, you lay down, you close your eyes, and the next thing you know, you wake up. Well, I mean, depending on your age, right? But apart from a few interruptions, a few natural interruptions of the evening, some of you know what I'm talking about. What happens when you fall asleep? You go to sleep. And you wake up into the morning light. What happens when you die, when you're in Christ? You take your last breath, and the very next thing you know, you wake up into the presence of the light of Jesus Christ and the eternal life that he has won. That's it. Some of us, we're a five-generation church, and when you're young, you don't really think about this stuff. You don't really think about your last breath. Some of us in this church, we're preparing. We've got people in this church who are every day preparing for that moment with Jesus. It'll come upon all of us, and we don't know when. We ought to all be prepared. But Jesus didn't come to ensure that you could breathe forever. Jesus came so that when you breathe your last breath, you wake up to eternal life in him. Amen. And what can cause that to go wrong? What could rupture that or keep somebody from experiencing that eternal life? Well, what is it? What is that force? What is the true sickness? The true sickness is sin that separates us from God. Our rebellion and disobedience, which has released a mortal infection on this world and everyone in it. There is something wrong with this world, and it needs to be fixed. Romans 3 says, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? That means that we're all in the same boat. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God, has fallen short of his holiness. Every one of us has participated in the rebellion. There's not a single one of us who stands uninfected by this disease called sin. Now, I know we don't like these terms. We feel that, use that word, it sounds like, man, I think I want to go somewhere else, right? We talk about sin. It sounds like there's a group of people that want to make themselves out to be better than other people. It sounds very judgy. It sounds very shamey, doesn't it? But look, that's not what we're doing. That's not what we're talking about. What I'm talking about is your relationship with God and mine and the world's and how it has been ruptured in our rebellion. You know, you come down and listen to Kierkegaard and a big talk about sin. And maybe you're a visitor this morning, you've come to First Pres for the first time, and you're sitting there right now thinking, wow, these Presbyterians downtown are dark. You know? Dark. Yeah. Listen, if you don't name the sickness, then you'll never find the cure. If you don't diagnose the problem, then you can never move toward a solution. If you don't accept the diagnosis, the prognosis of the illness, then you can't ever step toward the treatment. Sin is how the Bible talks about our rebellious separation from God, our disobedience, and our infection that keeps us from living life as we ought. That's sin. So if you resist the term, if you don't like the term, I just want to ask you this question. Do you agree that there's something wrong in this world? Do you agree? Now, if you agree that there's something wrong in this world and there's it needs to be fixed, that something seems off, then I need to ask you this follow-up question. Why do you feel that way? If you are a natural product of this world, why do you feel like there's something off? If you're just a branch coming off the tree, why do you feel like there's something wrong? If you're a natural product of this world, then why would you feel like there's something wrong with this world and it needs to be fixed? The reason is this. What we believe is this. The reason is that God has put it in your heart to long for something more, for something better. For he has put it in your heart to long for the truth and the beauty and the goodness of the God who made you. The God who made you. Some say too, listen, Don't judge me according to some ancient book of Middle Eastern wisdom that I don't even know if I believe was, some 2,000-year-old book that I never even said that I was interested in. Don't judge me according to that. Okay, then what I want to ask you is this. How are you doing with your own standards? Francis Schaeffer gave this illustration years ago. He said, what if every person, when they grew up, was issued a tape recorder to hang around their neck, a tape recorder? Let's update that, shall we? Can we update that? So let's say everybody, when they get their phone, has an immediate app that downloads without their knowing it. This is actually more realistic, isn't it? And so let's say everybody on their phone has an app that downloads it before they realize it. And here's what happens. Every time you say something judgmental about another person, every time that word should escapes your lips about somebody else, or that phrase should not, that person should not, every time those words drip sweetly from your honeyed lips, what happens? The app clicks on, boop, and it starts to record. And it records everything that you say right after you say, that person, bobbity, bobbity, bop. And it just records. And then when you come to the end of your life, you go up and you stand before the Lord, and God says, look, I understand. I understand you don't want to be judged by my standards. Let's use yours. And he takes out the app, hits play. And everything you've ever said in judgment of those around you gets replayed, right? How are you going to do? Do you see? We're not going to live by our own standards. We're not going to be able to keep up our own standards. Why? Because there's something wrong. There's something twisted. There's something that's off. There's something disconnected. There's an infection. There's a sickness unto death. And it's even more, it's more horrible than death. Sin has infected the world. This infection is loose in the world. So how bad is it? Has it infected me? Has it infected you? Yes, it has. It has infected each of us, and it impacts us, and it blinds us, and it causes us not even to be able to see the difference between good and evil without the intervention of God's holy word to break in and share it with us. It causes us to not be able to distinguish between virtue and vice, between right and wrong, and it compels us to participate in what is wrong. It pushes on us, even as children of God, even as believers, it continues to drag us away from the purposes of God. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 7. He said, the good that I want, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And he says, make sense of that. How can that work? If I were just me, then what I want is what I would do. I mean, it would just naturally flow. But no, it doesn't happen. I find myself doing what I don't want to do. And so he says, now if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. There's a force. There's a force at work. There's something wrong. There's an infection. And it pulls and twists and pushes me. And it never stops. And then sometimes, if we're honest, yeah, we get pushed, we get pulled, we get compelled. Sometimes we pick it, right? Sometimes we pick. We know right and wrong, and we choose what's wrong. We think it's an expression of freedom. Here's what Proverbs 5 says. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. You're bound by it. How bad is it? Has it infected the people around me? Yes, it has. And all of your relationships are strained because of this infection of sin. Every relationship that you have and those around you are subject to its influence and more ready to do evil than to do good. This was made clear when God declared what we call the curse in Genesis 3. God explained all the outflowings of the original rebellion launched by Adam and Eve against God, their creator, in the Garden of Eden. Here's what he said. I will put enmity between you and the woman, enmity, and between your offspring and her offspring. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. And how's the relationship going to be? Look at this. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Church, that's not the way God made it. That's the curse. That the relationship, this most intimate relationship between husband and wife, is strained. Why? Because each of us is infected with a selfishness that wants our own ends more than the good of the other. Has it infected others? Yeah. We live in enmity, natural enemies one to the other, because each of us is bent towards selfishness, a sickness unto death. Romans 5 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, all women, because all sinned. How bad is it? Has it infected my job? Has it infected my work, the place where I work? Yes, it has. Work is a gift from God. But work has been twisted and it has been burdened and it has come to pieces in many ways. It has been infected with sin. God explained this too in Genesis 3. He said, by the sweat of your face, you'll eat your bread. You'll earn your wages. You'll earn your living. By the sweat of your face, it's going to be hard till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, even work is infected by it. And our personal ambitions, our personal desires, they're all infected by this. And our selfishness and the twinge of sin that causes it all to go just a little bit off. So the gears all grind. How bad is it, church? How bad is it? Has it infected even our government? What do you think? I'm not going to answer that question for you. You know the answer to that question. Yes, it has. It's infected all of the ways that we live life together, every way that we live a social life together, an attempt to live life in this world together. It has infected our communities, our society. It impacts our work, our school, our arts, government, policing, warfare, medicine, family, education, media, entertainment, business, even religion. Our institution and ways of living together are infected by it. And they cause us to bend things towards our own desires. We're more prone to use power to hurt the weak. We favor those who look like us, and we all together fall into the pits of racism and favoritism as we push our thumb on the scale in 100 different ways to make sure things turn out better for us and ours. That's why we've got to be committed socially as well. We're committed to a social justice, a social righteousness, a social healing. Why? Because we're infected socially. There's a social infection to sin that we've got to contend with. What about the earth itself? Has it impacted the earth and creation and the natural world? Yes, it has. Yes, it has. And all of creation groans in brokenness waiting to be put right once again with God. Romans 8 says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And it goes on, "For we know that the whole creation," that's where we quit, right there. The natural world. Folks, these are the natural disasters that we see in the world. You've got to understand, this is the impact of sin. Not a sin. You don't have a natural disaster and say, who did something? No, that the impact of sin, the infection of sin that has infected the whole world and corrupted God's holy and beautiful creation. It's twisted it all up. And so we see these visible signs, these representations that the creation of God, the order of God, is suffering in disorder. Why? Because of the disobedience of the pinnacle of God's creation, the people that he made in his image. And the whole world suffers because of it. These natural disasters that erupt. We just saw this horrible earthquake, right, in Turkey and in Syria. Did you know that the death toll as of this morning is over 50,000? We've set up a way to send help right from here to there if you want to participate in a giving through First Pres and say, I want First Pres to send love and help to those who are in need. We've done that, and I hope you do. And we always do that. Why? Because we know that that's wrong. That's not the world just playing itself out. That's an infection that has corrupted the things of this world. And the pain that people feel and the suffering that they feel, it's wrong. It's not to be passively accepted. It's to be struggled against. You see? It's sin. How bad is it? There's something wrong and it needs to be fixed. There's a sickness unto death. And the prescriptions and the treatments that we have been trying are not working. Church, you've just received in this message what we call the sin talk. Does it feel like you just got the sin talk? Yes, it does. The sin talk. What do I mean? When I was a youth pastor, we would arrange our weekends around this just very basic fourfold teaching of the gospel. What is it? What is this gospel? What is this good news? And we would arrange the weekends to explain the gospel to our kids. We arranged a weekend where with seven other churches around the Philadelphia area, and we were in charge, and a guy named Matt Milliner and I, and we put this whole thing together and say, what are we going to do? We're going to do the fourfold gospel, and we're going to talk about God and how God made you for good, and God loves you and wants a relationship with you. That's first, God. God loves you. And then second, we're going to talk about sin. We're going to have the sin talk, how there's something wrong that separates you from God and your relationship with God. And the wages of sin, what sin earns, every time without a shadow of a doubt, you open the paycheck of sin. And what does it earn? It earns you death. But God, in his love and grace and mercy, sent his son Jesus Christ to pay those wages so that we didn't have to pay them, and we could be forgiven and have new life and reconciliation with God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, as Romans 6:23 says, and I think you want to say this with me because you've had the sin talk and you feel very sick in your stomach. And so you just say this aloud with me and you'll feel just a little bit better. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God because of what he's done on the cross. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to reunite you with God for eternal life. He didn't come so you could breathe forever. He came so that when you take your last breath, you enter into eternal life with him. your sins would be forgiven. And then we would give the fourth talk, which I would call the church talk, which meant, look, there's a new life. Now that you're in Christ, you have a new life. You have a new purpose for your life. You have a new goal and new things that you're trying to do and achieve. You have new gifts in your life. And that purposeful life is best lived out with other believers who are trying to walk that same way. And we call that community the body of Christ, the church. A Christian doesn't just believe, a Christian belongs. And so you need to link in with others and start living that life with Christ. Well, we arranged this weekend and we gathered all these kids, and this mom calls me and she says, I've got to come and I've got to pick up Mikey at Saturday afternoon because he's got a soccer tournament on Sunday. I said, please don't. I explained the whole thing to her. We've got God and we've got sin. And then, could you please pick up Mikey after the evening talk, you know, when he gets, you don't want to leave camp without getting to Jesus, okay? And so I said, can you please not do that? Don't do that. Don't come until Saturday night. And she said, yeah, but soccer, you know, and he needs to eat and rest so he can perform well. And I said, well, listen. Don't blame me if Mikey spends his whole life thinking that God hates him. Because that is on you, sister. The sin talk. We need it. We need it. As you begin Lent, it's a good place to begin. There's a turning that we need. There's a shifting that we need always. You have to come to terms with the reality and the weight of sin and its consequences, or the cross doesn't mean anything to you. You have to accept and recognize the prognosis, the diagnosis, or you'll never accept the treatment. You'll never bend the knee before the Lord, the healer, the Redeemer, the Savior. Unless you see the true weight of your sin, you'll never receive the good news that the sinless Son of God came to seek and to save, and he died on the cross to save sinners. Jesus took the sickness unto death. He took it. He swallowed it on our behalf. How bad is it? It meant going to the cross. Lord, we thank you that you give us the grace, the mercy of actually even seeing this problem, of being able to recognize it, to put a name to it. We thank you for the grace, the mercy that actually reveals to us by your word the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. We thank you that we can actually name the problem. But Lord, I pray for soft hearts this morning. I pray for soft hearts right now. That we would, as a church, we would long to turn toward the cross, that we would long to turn in repentance, not in repentance in shame, not in repentance in this horrible, deep regret or self-abasement, but Jesus, that there would be a turning in every heart, a turning with joy, a turning that says, there's new life possible now, that I see it and I know it, and Lord, you have won something else for me, and so I long to turn to you and what is better. I want you, Jesus, above other things. I want you before all things. I want more of you, more of you. May we be a church that's ready to turn in every way. And by your Spirit, lift our heads as we look to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Once again, we want to thank you for listening to this message. And if you live in the Colorado Springs area, we'd love to have you here on Sunday mornings. To find us online, just search First Pres, Colorado Springs.